Well, what is it that you love? When I was younger, I used to love motorcycles. I still like motorcycles, actually, but I used to read all kinds of things about, you know, all the motorcycle magazines you could subscribe to. I subscribed to them, and I used to ride them, and I used to buy them and sell them, and I used to work on them, and I used to plan trips on motorcycles, and did all kinds of things with motorcycles because I loved motorcycles. They consumed my thoughts and my time and my resources and all of those things. Went to visit a guy one time who loved fishing. Now, some of you love fishing, but I'm telling you, this guy loved fishing. And you knew it as soon as you walked into his house, because all over the wall there were these fish mounts and, you know, fish heads and, I don't know, whatever, stuffed fish, and they were everywhere. But then you walked into his office or into his study, and all four walls were lined from the ceiling to the floor with books on fishing. In fact, somebody told me one time that this man had one of the most extensive books on fishing of anybody in the United States. And he spent his life writing about fishing. He would go on trips and write articles for magazines. He would publish and write books on fishing. He loved fishing. And it was interesting that his love for fishing sort of flowed into words. It was words that he used to describe his passions and describe his hobbies. And it was books and things that he kept on the shelf. It was words that he used to express his love and desire for fishing. Probably some of us, most of us maybe, at some point in your life when you've fallen in love with someone, have used words. You've written poem. You probably, somewhere in a desk drawer, you have a love poem that you wrote to your sweetheart sometime, maybe when you were 10 years old, or maybe 15, or maybe 20, or maybe 30. I don't know. But probably somewhere you expressed some sort of love or affection for a child or a spouse or somebody through words and wrote them down in a poem. The psalmist, we don't know who it is. A lot of people have suspected that it's probably David, and it may very well be David. Whoever wrote Psalm 119 was in love with God's word. He loved it so much that he wrote a poem that it was 176 verses long. Now, you've probably written a poem, but my guess is it didn't take 20 minutes to read this poem. Your poem probably only took two or three minutes to read. But the psalmist wrote a poem 176 verses long, and every one of them describes his love for God's law. That's how much he loved God's rule or God's word. This is Psalm 119 is the longest chapter. You probably might know this, but it's the longest chapter in the Bible. Not only is it longer, the longest chapter in the Bible, it's longer than a number of books in the Bible. And it's an intricate poem because it follows the Hebrew alphabet. It has 22 stanzas. Each stanza begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, most of our Bibles have the notation at the very beginning of each stanza. You see Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, and on Het, and on it goes. Those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse under Aleph, for example, begins with an Aleph. So it's not just that one verse begins with an Aleph and the next verse begins with Bet. It's eight verses begin with Aleph, and then the next eight verses begin with Bet, and then the next eight verses begin with Gimel. It's a very intricate and elaborate poem. It's extraordinary in its in the way that it's put together. What we're going to look at this morning is the love that the psalmist has for God's word. And we're going to look at it in this way. We're going to look at what he loves. We're going to look at how he loves. We're going to look at why he loves. And then we're going to make some applications into how does this apply to us, or how can we do this as well. When the psalmist wrote these verses to describe his love for God's law, he uses various words to describe what he's talking about. In the ESV translation, for example, 22 times he uses the word law to describe what he loves. 23 times he uses the word testimony. 21 times he uses the word precepts. 22 times he uses the word statutes. 21 times he uses the word commandments. 22 times he uses the word word. 17 times he uses the word rules, and 11 times he uses the word promise to describe what he loves. And there are also a number of other words that are scattered in throughout here. For example, two times, and we read that this morning, he describes God's ways. Where in one other instance, at least, in the ESV translations, the word is translated as judgments, how the psalmist loves God's judgments. Well, what is he talking about when he's talking about the law or the testimonies or the precepts or the statutes or the commandments? What's he talking about? Well, he's basically talking about how God has revealed himself through words to his people. And in particular, he's revealed himself through written word, through spoken word, through promises, through commandments, through the rules. The Ten Commandments, for example, reveal to us not only what God wants us to do, but they reveal to us who God is and what God is like. And there is a connection between God's word and between God's person. Who God is and what God says about himself are perfectly in sync with each other. Unlike us, you know, I could stand up here this morning and I could say, you know, I'm a very good opera singer. And then you would hear me sing and you would say, there is a disconnect between Todd's words and between who Todd really is. We can say or pretend to be all kinds of things or all kinds of people, or we can put on a front or do all sorts of other things, but our words will be disconnected from reality. But when it comes to God and describing his words, that is not the case. God's words are never disconnected from whom he is. So if God says, I will listen to you, then God listens. If God says, I'm going to make a promise that I'm never going to break, then he makes a promise that he's never going to break. If God says, I am the most mighty, I am the most powerful being in all the universe, then God is the most mighty and most powerful being in all the universe. And so God's words are a reflection of who God is. So when the psalmist says, I love your law, I love your words, I love your testimonies, I love your promise, he's saying, I love God, because these words reflect who God is. Now that's what he's in love with. He's in love not simply with a book, or he's not simply in love with some words. He's in love with the person that is revealed in these words. He is in love with God himself. Now, how does he react to this love? Well, he reacts to it in three ways. How does he love God's word? First of all, he studies it. If you look in verse 6, these are the verses we read this morning. Then I shall not be put to shame in keeping your statutes, or rather, then I shall not be put to shame having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. What is he doing? He's fixing his eyes. Why is he fixing his eyes on God's commandments? Well, because he's studying them. In verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. He's learning them. How do you learn something? You learn it by studying it, by looking at it, by memorizing it. He has a desire to be taught in verse 12. He said, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Part of his prayer and part of his praise is that God would, and God does, teach him from his word. So he has a deep desire to learn. He's asking God to teach him. In verse 11, he says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Debbie was telling this story this morning. She said, this is the first verse I learned when I was a little girl, 5 years old. And she had learned this verse, I will store up God's... Now, she didn't learn this language. She said, what's the King James language say? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. All right, so she said it took her a long... She said it took her 15 years to figure out what that meant. But what it meant was that the psalmist is taking God's word, he's memorizing it, he's keeping it in his heart, and as a result of that, he is able to live a righteous life. He is able to keep himself from sinning, keep himself from disobeying God. And so how does he do that? You know, he memorizes it. He practices it. He speaks it. He goes on and on. He doesn't just read the words. He studies it. He internalizes it. There is a great internalization. And in verse 15, there's a meditation verse. He said, I meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. That's the beauty about memorization, is memorization will lead to meditation. When you're sitting in the middle of nowhere and you don't have your cell phone with you and you don't have your Bible with you and you don't have the radio on, how can you meditate on God's law or God's word if you don't know it? But if you've memorized it, You can begin to recite those verses and they become the source of meditation. And that's what the psalmist does. He says it not only in these early verses, he says it all throughout the 176 verses that are there. Well, he stores them up. He desires to learn. He focuses on them. He memorizes them. He meditates on them. You see, there is an internalization of the Word of God. That's what studying does. Studying, you know, it goes from the page to my mind and then to my heart where I keep it with me. So he studies it. That's the first way he loves. The second way is he begins to live it. In verse 16, he says, or rather in verse he begins to live it. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." In other words, he walks in God's law. He says it again in verse 3, "who also do no wrong, but who walk in his ways." Do you remember how the Psalms begin? Do you remember what Psalm 1 verse 1 is like? It sounds a lot like Psalm 19. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Now he's talking about walking, he's talking about living. But in verse 2, his delight is in what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. I think it's fascinating that the very first verses in Psalms sets this whole idea up, that if we are really to understand the benefits of what it means to follow God, we need to learn to walk or to live in his law and to live in his way. And so this is what the psalmist does. He not only studies it, he not only gets it in his head and gets it in his heart, so to speak, but he begins to live it. He begins to walk in it. He keeps the law. He obeys the law. That's what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having fixed my eyes on your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart for your righteous rules." He keeps the law. Verse 8 says, "I will keep your statutes. Do not forsake me." Now, not only does he walk in it, and not only does he keep the law, he declares the law in verse 13. "With my lips, I declare all the rules of my mouth." It's interesting when you find out some exciting new product or you find out something that you've learned. You want to tell somebody, don't you? That's part of the idea of being enthusiastic about something. You find out something and you want to tell everybody about it. So this is what the psalmist says. "I'm going to declare your laws. I'm going to declare your rules to all the people." So this is what the psalmist does. He not only puts the law in his head, he begins to live the law. He begins to obey the commandments. He begins to follow what God wants him to do. And as a result, he not only studies it, he lives it, but thirdly, he delights in it. In verses 14 to 16, it says, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches." In verse 16, "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your law." Now he uses many other emotional words to describe his feelings towards God's law. And here are some others. He talks about loving God's law in verse 127, for example. We're getting later on in the psalm. But he says, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold and above fine gold." In verse 163, he says a similar thing. He says, "I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law." He rejoices in verse 162. He says, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." He's in awe of God's word in verse 161. He says, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your law." He longs for God's word. In 131, it says, "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." What kinds of things do you long for? What kinds of things keep you awake at night longing for something to happen? You know, in the Song of Solomon, the lover longs for her lover and come to her. And she's dreaming of this. She's dreaming of this embrace that she will have when her lover and her meet. And the psalmist uses this exact kind of language to talk about the love that we should have for God's word. He longs for it. He even sings about it in verse 172. He says, "My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right." And on the opposite end, he weeps over God's commandments. In particular, he weeps for those who don't know God's commandments. He says in verse 136, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Now, the point is that there's a whole emotional gamut here that the psalmist has regarding God's law. He loves it. He rejoices in it. He's in awe of it. He longs for it. He sings over it. You know, he weeps over it. And on it goes. The psalmist is so consumed with the word of God that it affects what he knows. It affects what he does, his behavior, and it affects the way that he feels. I mean, the three aspects of learning, of educational theory, right? What do you know, what do you feel, and what do you do? And the psalmist says, the word of God affects me in every way. It affects me emotionally, it affects my behavior, and it affects what I learn and what I think and what I know. That's how he loves. He loves God's law with his whole being, with his whole heart, with his whole mind and soul. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And this is exactly what the psalmist is expressing in Psalm 119. For 176 verses, he is expressing a deep, deep love for God with his whole being. Now the question is, why? Why is he doing this? What is the infatuation with God's law, or God's word, or God's statutes? And here is where it really gets interesting. Because the psalmist is going to list, I'm going to list a bunch of things in which he says are the benefit to knowing, to memorizing, to being acquainted with, to living in, to responding to God's word. And here's what they are. Number one is that there is happiness. Now, If you read verse 1, it said, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Whenever you see the word blessed in the Bible, you can very easily translate it to be happy. Happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, blessed, I know, has a little bit maybe more of a connotation, but a lot of people aren't in pursuit of blessing in our culture, but lots of people are in pursuit of happiness. We want to be happy. And so the psalmist says, you want to be happy? Here's how you be happy. Pursue the law of the Lord. Keep the law of the Lord. Follow God's statutes. Follow his precepts. Memorize, meditate, read his word. That's how you will find happiness. That's only the first benefit. Secondly, the law will bring purity. Because the second half of the verse says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the Lord," right? In other words, blessed are those who take the word and then walk in its way. When I was a little boy, I was about 10 years old, my grandfather gave me a Gideon Bible, and he opened it to Psalm 119, and he underlined verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed thereof according to the scripture." The Gideon Bible was in the New King James, so that's the way I memorized it. But the ESV says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." And my grandfather wanted me to know this important lesson, that the way to purity was being obedient to God's word, paying attention to it, reading it, knowing it, and then obeying it. And that's exactly what the psalmist is telling us. He said, do you want the blessing that comes from purity? And this is, by the way, he's linking these two together. He's saying you will be blessed if you are pure and righteous. So how do you become pure and righteous? Well, you pay attention to what God says, and you follow his laws, and you follow his commands. Verse 11, "I have stored up God's word in my heart. I have kept it that I might not sin against you." What's the advantage to keeping God's word in our heart? It keeps us pure. It keeps us from sinning. In fact, the psalm ends, interestingly enough, 176 ends with a similar theme as well. It says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." In other words, he's saying, I tend to wander away from you. I know your commandments are true. I know your commandments are right, but I tend to wander away from you. Bring me back to your commandments. Bring me back to your statutes, that I might do what is right, that I might remain pure. So that's the second benefit. The benefit is, not only are we happy, but we're also righteous and pure when we begin to follow God's law. Here's a third benefit. The law of God provides guidance. Look at Psalm 100, verse 105. 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Your word will guide me. Your word will direct me. Your word will tell me how to live. Now, how many people do you know in this world who want to know how they ought to live, who want to have guidance, who want to have direction in life? Most people want that. They understand that they need that. Verse 133 says a similar thing. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. God's word provides the guidance that we need to live each day. Not only that, but fourthly, God's word provides wisdom. In verse 98, it says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. How would you like to be wiser than your enemies? It says in the very next verse, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? Because I'm really, really smart. No, for your testimonies are my meditation. In other words, your word tells me what I need to know. God's word provides great wisdom. God's word also provides joy. In verse 111, it says, your testimonies are my heritage forever, and they are the joy of my heart. 162 says a similar theme, and I'm only giving you two verses. We could have found 10 under each of these categories. But I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoils. I rejoice in God's word. How many of us get up in the morning and rejoice in God's word? How many of us spend our idle moments thinking and meditating, rejoicing in God's word? The psalmist did, because it gave him great joy. It also gave him great comfort. Verse 50 says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. In verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Now, isn't that interesting? Because I talk to lots of people who are in hospitals, or lots of people who are suffering, and I talk to people all the time who are going through great difficulties and afflictions. And you know what everybody wants out of that? They want to know that their affliction is not in vain. They want to know that there is purpose. They want to know that there is meaning. And here's what the psalmist says. The psalmist says that your word provides purpose and meaning even in the midst of great difficulty and great affliction. Here is something that you can have that will guide you through affliction in such a way that your affliction will turn out with great purpose and great significance. Here's another benefit. God's word provides salvation. Look at verse 81. My soul longs for your salvation. How does it long? By hoping in your word. I hope in your word. Verse 170 says a similar thing. It says, let my plea come before you. Deliver me. Deliver me according to your salvation. Where does deliverance come? Where does deliverance come from? According to the psalmist, it comes from God's word. God's word also provides peace in 165. It says, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. And I think most significantly, here's the big one for me, is that God's word itself provides life. Look at verse 25, for example. It says, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Or Psalm 50, which we read earlier, said the same thing. Your promises give me life. Or Psalm 170 says a similar thing. It says, let my plea come before you, deliver me. Well, no, that's deliverance according to your word. I'm sorry. Psalm 90, verse 93 is what I want. Verse 93 says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Do you realize that life comes from God's word? Now, if I were to advertise a product for you this morning, and I were to say to you, look, I have something for you that it, that if you took this and if you used it, it would give you happiness, it would give you purity, it would give you guidance along every step of life, it would make you wise beyond anything you know, it would give you great joy, it would provide comfort even in the most difficult circumstances of life, it would promise you salvation and deliverance from hardship, it would give you peace, and it would be the very source of your life itself. What would you say? Would you want, would you be interested in what I was offering if what I was offering guaranteed you all these things? Probably what you would say is, there's no way that what you have to offer me can do all of that. And therein lies the problem that we have with God's word. It isn't that God's word doesn't provide life, or it doesn't provide peace, or it doesn't provide salvation or joy or comfort or wisdom or guidance or happiness or blessing or purity. The problem is, we don't believe any of those things. We don't believe that it does any of those things. If just take one of those things. If you really thought that God's word provided peace, how much time would you spend with it? If you really thought that God's word provided life, if you really believed that, could you ever let it go? Could you ever let it go for a day or 2 days or 3 days? Could you ever let hold of it at all if you really provided those things? And yet that's what the psalmist is saying. God's word provides all of these things. Now, I think it's interesting that when John begins his gospel, he begins the gospel talking about Jesus as God's word. Isn't that interesting? Now, I know it's the Greek logos, and it's all of this stuff with Greek philosophy and this and that and the other thing. And John's playing into Greek thought. Yeah, I understand that. But John is also one of the most Jewish of all the New Testament gospels. And I have a sense that John is not only playing into Greek thought, but John is also tying us back to Psalm 119. Because who gives us life? See, the word of God, the written word of God, points us to God's salvation. But the living word of God, the incarnate word, that is Jesus himself, is the one who dies on the cross and atones for our sins and promises us what? Eternal life. The incarnate word and the written word, I think, are so closely linked in Scripture that you could probably go through Psalm 119 and replace every word that said statutes or precepts or word, and you could put in the word Jesus, and you would be accurately reading the text. Jesus gives me life. Jesus can give me peace. Jesus can give me purity. Jesus can give me comfort in the time of distress. Jesus can give me joy. Jesus can give me wisdom. Jesus can give me all of these things. Because you see, you can't separate God's word from God's person. God is his word. And his word is as true as his character and his person and who he is. Now here's the thing for us. If all of this is true, if God's word provides all of these things for us, why aren't we as in love with it as my buddy was with fishing, or as I was with motorcycles when I was a teenager, or as you were one time when you fell in love with your spouse? Why aren't we as in love with God's word as the psalmist is? And I've already said, I think the fundamental reason is because we really don't believe it offers us much. We think it's just some book that we read or some duty that we have to attend to. We don't really see it as providing our life or our peace or our comfort or our joy. And so to that end, let me just give you some ideas about how to really approach God's word. And here's the first point. We learn to love God's law and word by reading God's word. In other words, the thing I want to caution you against is saying, well, you know, once I figure out, once I really want to do this, then I'll go and do it. Then I'll start reading the Bible. I'll start reading the Bible when I have a desire to read the Bible. You know where the desire comes to read the Bible? It comes from reading the Bible. Once you begin to read the Bible, once you begin to understand God's words, once you begin to understand his law, the more you know, the more you understand, the more you read, the more you become infatuated with that word, with that text. So if you're not reading it, I can almost guarantee you, I'm 99% sure, if you're not reading it, you're not ever going to be in love with it. You're not ever going to write a psalm like this if you're not reading God's word. You're never going to understand what he's even talking about. Psalm 119 won't make any sense to you whatsoever. But the more you read it, the more you study it, the more you internalize it, the more it becomes everything that the psalmist said it can become. So in the simplest sense, what I want to tell you this morning is, if you're not reading God's word, start. And don't wait till you feel like it, and don't wait till tomorrow, and don't wait till next week, and don't wait till after the holidays. Start now. Start today. Start on the way home. Well, probably shouldn't start on the way home, but you can start when you get home. You can start, okay? But here's some other helpful ways in reading God's word. Have a plan to do it. You know, it's one of those things where if you don't have a plan, you probably aren't going to follow through and keep with it or stick with it. Typically, I remember reading John Piper. He was talking about the necessity of reading. And he wasn't even talking about the Bible, per se, at this point. He was just talking about the value of reading books. And he said, all you need to do is 15 to 20 minutes a day, read something. And so you got to be consistent with it. But he listed all of the books you could read if all you did was read 15 minutes a day. I mean, he listed at the end of this chapter how many books you could have read in the course of a year. And it was extraordinary. It didn't take much. It just took 15 minutes. So have a plan that just involves a couple of minutes, but on a consistent basis, on a time where you're available, on a time where you're free, on a time where you have 15 minutes or 10 minutes or 20 minutes during the day. Or make time. Have a plan to apply yourself to God's word. And then wait a year and see if you don't have a greater love for God's word at the end of the year than you had at the beginning of the year. Here's another helpful way to read God's word, and that is read it with someone. Some things, you know, we just need a little help with, or we need to engage in other people. Now, here's a suggestion. I know of one church that promotes this big time, but they encourage people to get together one-on-one, and part of their one-on-one time is to spend 20 minutes, just 20 to 30 minutes, just reading the Bible and talking about it between one another. In other words, they're not talking about the weather, and they're not talking about sports, and they're not talking about they're just reading a section of Scripture, and they're talking about it with each other. That's a way to read God's word, to read it with somebody else. And if you don't do that, another thing you could do is you can read the word while another person's reading the word, and then you can get together and talk about what you read this week. One of the questions that you can ask each other is, what did you read this week in God's word? How is it sticking in your mind or in your heart? What did you learn this week about God that you didn't know before because you were reading his word? If you have a partner, a buddy, somebody to hold you accountable, it will help you in the times when you don't want to read God's word and when it's difficult. Or join a small group that's doing a Bible study, because in a small group Bible study, typically the teacher wants you to read ahead of time. He wants you to read the word. He wants you to come prepared to talk about these things. And so if you have a group that you're meeting with on a weekly basis that reads the Bible, that will help you all the more. So have a plan, have a buddy, have a partner, have someone to read it with, but also begin to study it. Use commentaries or study Bibles. I know sometimes one of my favorite study Bibles is the ESV study Bible. It's got lots of colored pictures in it. It's one of the reasons I like it. It's got maps right there in the sections, and it's got a lot of theological articles in the middle of it. But you know, you're reading something out of Daniel one day, and you say, boy, this is really weird. I don't have any idea why he's even writing this. And then on those days, you can go to the study notes in the Bible, and you can say, oh, well, that's why Daniel's writing that. At least you can get a different take on what's going on there, and that can help you. Commentaries. One of my favorite commentary series is a commentary series by James Montgomery Boyce. And all it is sermons that he preached on God's word. He has a sermon for every psalm in the Bible. For example, he preached through Romans, he preached through John, he preached through parts of Matthew. So if you're reading John, you take and you have an extra 20 minutes to read one of Boyce's sermons on John or one of his sermons on Psalms. It can be a tremendous way to take the Bible and not just read words, but to take those words and put them in your mind so that you begin to think upon them, contemplate them, meditate on them. How about memorization? I know we tend to think that memorization is just for kids, but it's not. It's actually one of the ways to keep old minds functioning and clear. It's a good thing for old people to do, is to memorize things. Yeah, it's a little harder, but that doesn't mean it's not a good thing to do. Memorizing God's word is one of the most powerful tools to meditating on God's word. You can't meditate on what you don't remember. So take a couple of verses, memorize them, and then meditate on them each day. If you really want to study God's word, here's something you ought to consider doing. Why don't you try to teach it to somebody? Why don't you volunteer to teach a Sunday school class? Or why don't you volunteer to, you know, help with SAM camp, and maybe you can teach some of the lessons there? Or if you have somebody that you have something you have to study for, that you have to teach it to somebody else, then you can do. I remember the story of a pastor one time. He told the story when he was in a church. He was a young guy. He said he came to the pastor of the church. He said, "Pastor, you know, there ought to be a class in this church on church history." And the pastor said, "You know, you're absolutely right. There ought to be a class on church history, and you ought to teach it." And the guy said, "I don't know anything about church history." He said, "You will by the time you're done teaching that class." And not only did he learn about church history, the guy went on to write a book on church history. Why? Because he started out to teach it to other people. That's one of the ways to study God's word. So here's the point. The point is, I don't think we have a love for God's word like the psalmist. Because first of all, I think we're faithless. I don't think we believe it really does provide us with all these things that he says it does. But the second reason we don't have a love for God's word is because we just don't read it. Because the more you read it, the more you apply yourself to it, the more you will become in love with it. And the more you will find God to be extraordinary beyond your wildest dreams or imaginations, and the more you will find him to be your life. Amen. So read it and live it. Let's pray. Father, forgive our faithlessness in not believing that your word is true, and forgive our laziness in not really searching to find out if it is true or not, in not reading it. Help us to apply yourself to your word in such a way that we would be in love with the person who is revealed in that. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in words. And thank you for revealing yourself to us in the person of Jesus, who himself also directed us to your words. May they be our life as well. In Jesus' name, amen.